As we get into tonight's subjects, I just want to read two scriptures before I open us in prayer. And the first is Psalm 127, 3 through 5. And it says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." And then in Proverbs 22:15, it says this, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will remove it far from him." How both of those verses can be true, that's kind of what we're going to cover tonight. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you so much for this morning's worship service. We were so glad to be in the house of the Lord together, to worship you, to exalt Jesus Christ by listening to him. And we trust that you will give us of your Holy Spirit to help us to obey what we heard. And we pray for tonight as we've come off of an afternoon of rest and refreshment that we come into tonight in eager to learn, eager to understand, and to set some foundational doctrinal truths for our parenting, grandparenting, really doctrinal truths for our discipleship. So please help us tonight in communicating and in understanding to get what we're covering. We just ask for your every blessing on us in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so just a quick comment about the format for this course we're going to go through on biblical parenting. I'm going to start like I just started tonight. I'll open in prayer, and then I'll provide about 45 minutes or so, maybe a little longer, but on a teaching on a particular topic, one topic for the night. And then we'll have a time of Q&A where you can interact with the material, ask questions that are on your mind and heart, especially as parents of children of different ages. I hope that'll be informed by the instruction, or the instruction will be helpful for the night. Then we'll end the time, the evening, with a time of prayer, and we'll seek the Lord's help in applying the things that we've learned. Also, I'm going to assign little bits of homework for you to practice, and this is really for the tonight's homework. Really has to do with parents with children in the home, children under 16, let's say, for you to cover. So that's the format. We'll go through prayer, teaching, Q&A, and then a time of prayer. So just a quick review. We started this course of instruction on biblical parenting back at the beginning of the year. Seems like years ago now. I mean, this has been a kind of a crazy year. But we started then by connecting parenting with a short course on of instruction on biblical discipleship that we wrapped up at the end of last year, and it kind of spilled into January. And that was intentional to connect parenting with discipleship, because parenting is the most intimate form of discipleship that you'll ever do. Parenting is, as you know, the occasion for some of the greatest joys we experience, and also some of the greatest sorrows. Some of the highs and some of the lows in our life are all connected to parenting. One of the key differences between discipleship as parenting and then the discipleship that we do in the church is really the starting point, or we might say the starting material. The starting point for discipleship in the context of the local church is that this tested assumption that there is shared faith in Christ. In other words, both the discipler and the person being discipled are expected to be born again Christians. That's not the same thing in parenting, is it? A starting point for discipleship in the context of a parent-child relationship is radically different. We assume that you, the disciplers, the parents, you're Christians, and if you're a member of Grace Church, we have good reasons for believing that to be true. We have put you through a membership process, and based on the credible profession of faith that you made during that membership process, we believe you're Christians, and we're going on that assumption. So, as Christians and Christians who are parents, if you're going to raise your children, according to Ephesians 6:4, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, that means that your parenting manual is the Bible. The scripture is what you have at your disposal to raise your children. And I want to highlight two texts that inform your duty as parents in raising children. Turn first of all to Deuteronomy chapter 6. These texts should be of no surprise to you. They're very familiar to us. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. And in that text, Deuteronomy 6, Moses told the parents of Israel that parenting starts with sound theology. Parenting starts with theology. It starts with the study of God and a command to study and love the God that we study. So that's where parenting begins. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." That describes what should be on every parent's heart. Every parent should understand that the first step in parenting, the most essential thing in parenting, is the parent. It's not the kid. The kid is going to follow your lead. And so if your lead is to be indifferent to the worship of God, if your lead is to be distracted and have your attention on the things of the world, your kids are going to follow that way. But if your heart is directed like Moses tries to direct the children of Israel, loving God with all heart, soul, and might, having good theology at the foundation of that, and this God that you love and worship is the subject of your constant study and your constant conversation, if that's filling the home and permeating the home, well, then that's going to also affect your kids as well. It's going to shape the way they think. When we come into the New Testament, we find another confessional, foundational text, and that corresponds to the Shema. It's Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Jesus came to his disciples. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So we say, well, isn't that the Great Commission for the church? And you say, absolutely. So if you're a part of the church, that's your commission. And everybody you look at is, you view them through the grid of evangelism and discipleship. Are you evangelizing or discipling? That's every person you come into contact with, they pass through that grid in your mind. So As a Christian, this is your charter. This is your charge from the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two texts really do help us. Deuteronomy 6, Matthew 28. I mean, there are a number of others we can go to, but those are two confessional texts. And they really chart the course that biblical parenting is supposed to take for us. Parents are worshipers who love God wholeheartedly. And parents are teachers who teach about God, talk about God, explain God, introduce people to God all the time from God's authoritative word. Biblical parenting then starts with you as a wholehearted worshiper of the triune God. And that continues in your teaching as your home and your life are saturated with Scripture. That's why it says in Deuteronomy 6, you'll have these sayings of God, these truths of God as frontlets before your eyes, as written on the doorposts of your house, even written on the city gates. Man, if Greeley had city gates, wouldn't it be neat to see us go down there and write Scripture all over them, right? Our lives, our minds, our hearts, our speech saturated with Scripture. But based on what the Bible says, we know that our children are not born into this world regenerate. They're not born into this world regenerate. They're fallen creatures. They're unregenerate beings, and they need to be born again. So they are predisposed coming into this world by a fallen nature to resist what we are trying to accomplish in parenting. Namely, to lead them to faith in Christ, to line up under his lordship, submit to the authority of his word, Everything that we're trying to do, their little hearts are running from. So now what's the plan? All that to say, it's really important to understand here at the outset this divide that exists in this discipleship relationship called parenting, because this divide is very, very deep. The gap is extremely wide between the discipler as a parent and the disciple, or potential disciple, we could say, of an unregenerate child. And then the older that that child gets, without the miracle of regeneration taking place, the wider that gap becomes, the more apparent that gap is. Just to illustrate this phenomenon that's taking place spiritually, go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and let's take a look at just a couple verses there to illustrate this. We're looking at Romans 8, 5 and following. Let's see where we go here. Paul is describing this division between, in terms of what he describes as being in the flesh and then those who are in the spirit. There is night and day difference between those, in the flesh and in the spirit. So Romans 8, 5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." So that is one way to cast this task of parenting. That the disciple, or the discipler, I should say, the discipler, the parent, is a regenerate believer, and as such, the parent is in the Spirit. The parent's in the Spirit, he's working hard, she is working hard to instruct and lead and teach and disciple somebody to faith in Jesus Christ, someone who, according to this text, is in the flesh. Someone who, and these are our precious, beloved children. Children that we bring home as little bundles of joy from the hospital, all swaddled in hospital, you know, those little tight things that keep them from scratching themselves, the swaddling cloths. We bring them home, we're excited, we're feeding and trying to find some sleep in that strange schedule that we get for young parents. Tired, and we just enjoy all those different points of blessing along the way, but we realize that this little child that we're holding, they're in the flesh. They can't please God. Their minds are hostile to God because their minds are set on the flesh. Their minds don't submit to God's law, which you're trying so hard to teach them. They don't submit. Why? Because, end of verse 7, Romans 8, their minds cannot submit to the law. Now, that inability, that cannot submit to the law, that doesn't excuse them for their sin or their lack of submission, but it does explain it to us. They're not able to submit to God's law because they're not willing to submit to God's law. They're not willing to submit to God's law. They don't want that because they're born with a fallen, sinful nature. What you want, what you will to do, comes out of your nature. So if they have a fallen nature, they have a fallen will, fallen desires, they don't want anything to do with what you love. Because your nature, is a new nature. Your nature has new affections, new desires, and you're going in a very different direction than your children are. Your unregenerate children. So with that sense of the task before us, which may seem at this point like an impossible task, don't worry, it's no easier or harder than your salvation was. So you're not being asked to do anything that other Christians haven't done in the past. But now we're ready to look a little more closely at what is ailing our children internally. It's called hamartiology, the study of sin, the doctrine of sin. We want to understand the effect of sin on our kids and then make some distinctions about the thinking of a sinful nature and all the attitudes and then the behaviors that we see in our children as they grow up in our homes. Because some of the things we see are attributable to sin, and other things that we see are attributable to just childishness, inexperience, a lack of understanding. So we have things to teach and instruct and help them grow in. We also have things to confront and rebuke. So we've got to clarify between those two things. We won't get to all that tonight. We'll probably have to kick some of this to next week. But let's start with understanding the doctrine of sin first. In chapter 6 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and I just want to encourage you, if you haven't seen this on our website, we do have it posted there on the website. All the chapters are there with links, so you can click on a link and it opens up the chapter for you. Also, if you want to get a hard copy of that, you can talk to Josh or Brett or Claudette or someone in the office there. They'll get you a copy. Get this confession and get more familiar with it. Make use of it in your life and parenting and discipleship. Just help your kids go through it. It's a great tool for teaching your family. But in chapter 6 of the confession, it's called Of the Fall of Man, of Sin, and of the Punishment Thereof. And in that chapter, chapter 6, we find a really good doctrinal summary of the sin problem we're facing when we raise our kids. First two sections in chapter 6 describe Adam's transgression, the original fall, sin, and the effect of that transgression on their righteous standing and their communion with God, the effect of on their progeny. We have all become, as it says there, dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. That term all is what we mean when we say total in total depravity. All. Section 3 in chapter 6 says that all of us, being in Adam, we've had Adam's guilt imputed to us, reckoned to us. God, from the very beginning, in his decree, he appointed Adam as our representative head, and as the representative of all humanity, his actions count for our actions. So his deed becomes, his success or failure becomes our success or failure in his deeds. And certainly that's the case in his original transgression. In the New England Primer, that's the first reading primer that was published early in the early American colonies. The first edition was published back in 1687. This is when teaching children their letters, the writers of this New England Primer instilled Puritan theology in their kids in the primer and teaching them how to read. They use the language of the King James Bible. And to teach the letter A, as kids memorize their letters, they memorize this rhyme, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." It's the word A. Adam's fall, we sinned all. I'd say American schools have seen better days, wouldn't you? But that's a good start. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Kids back then understood or learned that the guilt of Adam's transgression had been imputed to them, according to Romans 5, 12, and following. And the influence of the sin nature then affects them in the course of natural generation. So, in other words, natural generation, what does that mean? It means having babies. So having babies, it's passed down from parent to child, parent to child, parent to child. You can see in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 5, it says Adam and Eve had children after his image, right? So his image is now a fallen image. It's a distorted, perverted, tarnished image of God. So he passes that on to his children, they to their children, and it comes all the way down to us and our children, right? Section 3 of the confession says the corrupted nature was conveyed to all their posterity. So to all Adam's and Eve's posterity. Then it says this, descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. End quote. That sounds dark, doesn't it? Servants of sin? Am I a little Johnny? You know? Little Susie with a bows in her hair? Servants of sin, subjects of death, all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, eternal. Wow. Unless the Lord Jesus set them free. So, first by imputation, then by natural generation. This is what's called original sin. John Calvin further explained original sin this way. He said, original sin seems to be a hereditary depravity and corruption of our nature, diffused into all parts of the soul, which first makes us liable to God's wrath and then also brings forth in us those works which Scripture calls works of the flesh. So in other words, we're sinners by nature and then sinners by deed and habit and act, thought. We're born in sin, born into sin, which makes us liable to God's wrath, and then we demonstrate that we merit God's wrath by what we do and how we act. So we see evidence of this hereditary depravity, this corruption of our nature diffused in all parts of the soul. We see this all throughout Scripture and in our own experience as well. But just a few verses. Genesis 6:5 says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That brought on the judgment of the flood. Genesis 8:21, this is after the flood. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Even all that pouring down of water and flooding the whole earth and saving eight in the ark didn't do anything to cure the heart, did it? It brought punishment, it brought judgment, but the intention of man's heart is only evil from his youth. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not talking about his mom being a sinner, but he's just talking about himself as born in sin, born with a fallen nature. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their folly to him, he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So there, we're going to have more verses to bring up, but that's just a smattering, a handful of verses that speak to the fallen nature that we are born into, born with. Our confession continues in section 4, saying this, quote, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So the inclination of our heart, the predisposition of our minds and our thinking is inclined toward evil. It's made opposite to all good, and it's because of that, then out of that heart proceed all actual transgressions. I want to show you a bit of this doctrine of total depravity from Scripture. If you'll just turn, you're in Romans 8, just go back a few chapters to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And I want to, just before I go into Romans 3, I just want to make a couple of caveats to clear up a couple misconceptions. When theologians refer to the doctrine of total depravity, there are a couple of misconceptions that people have by the word total depravity. People tend to think that we're saying more than what we really are saying there. So total depravity first, it refers to fallen human nature and not to human nature itself. So we're not saying that human nature in and of itself is totally depraved. We're saying fallen human nature is totally depraved. So you can see that from the very beginning when God gave Adam and Eve a nature, he gave a nature that was good. He didn't give them one that was totally depraved. He gave them a human nature that that is good, that he called very good. Depravity came after sin, but the nature they received in creation, God called it very good. If you think about Jesus also was born into this world. He had a nature, a human nature. He was born of a woman, Galatians 4:4, but he was not born of a man, was he? Now we see where the problem is in sin. No, I'm just kidding. I'm thankful you woke up and got that, all right. I mean, half of the room likes that joke, and the other half is grumbling a little bit. But what does that mean? He was born, he had a nature, he was born of a woman, not born of a man. In Calvin's language, that means for Jesus, there is no hereditary depravity and corruption of the nature that's diffused into all parts of Jesus' soul. He was conceived, we know this, by a miracle of God, right? So by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was conceived, and therefore he received from God a good, untainted nature. God specially created him. Even though he grew in the womb of Mary, who, like us, is a sinner in need of salvation, he grew without the taint of sin. So for those who are in Christ, they experience the miracle of new birth. They experience a miracle of regeneration, which means they have a new nature from God. And when God sends the Spirit to regenerate a sinner, he causes that sinner to be born again, and he gives that sinner a new nature. When he gives him a new nature, he doesn't give him a nature that's depraved like the old one. He gives him a new nature. If anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is what? A new creation, right? The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Ephesians 4:24 says something similar. It says, the new self that God gave us, it's been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You'll sometimes hear people say, oh, but isn't the heart, Jeremiah 17:9, isn't the heart deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Who could know it? Yes, it is. If you go to the context of Jeremiah 17, what is Jeremiah indicting? Unbelieving Israel. So yes, the heart, the fallen nature is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? But when God gives a new heart, a new creation, he doesn't give something that's deceptive. He doesn't give them something that's corrupt. He gives them a new nature, okay? So total depravity, first thing to clear up, first misconception to clear up, total depravity refers to fallen human nature, not human nature in and of itself. We can see that from original creation, from the creation of Christ's nature in the womb of Mary, and then also for us as new creatures in Christ. A second misconception to clear up. The total in total depravity does not mean that we don't do any good, at least relatively speaking, relative to other people. Now, can we, in our fallen nature, do good before God? No, clearly not. Isaiah 64 says that all our righteousness is as filthy rags, right? So we know that anything that we would count to make us acceptable before God, things that we would offer to him to make us acceptable for him before him to gain or maintain his favor, we don't have it in us to do that. But relatively speaking to other people, can we do any good at all? You know, I think the Bible argues, yes, we can, we do. So for example, just to use a more recent recent illustration, based on the beliefs that Mother Teresa professed, the revealed in her writing, sadly that woman is not in heaven. She did not believe the gospel. She had dark, dark thoughts in the soul that she revealed to her father confessor. It's absolutely tragic. But that woman did a lot of relative human good in Calcutta, right? With orphans and all the rest. Now, Adolf Hitler is not in heaven either. But even though both of them were afflicted by that same malady, that is, both of them are in the condition of total depravity, Mother Teresa was not as bad, as corrupt as Hitler, or so it would seem to us. She seems to have done more relative good than Adolf Hitler. Interesting to think about, though, isn't it? Adolf Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Chairman Mao. At one time, all those were babies brought home from the hospital. Their mothers cooed over them and loved them, cared for them. They're tender. It wasn't bad parenting that made them what they were. It was a nature that was let go, that went to seed. Third misconception to clear up, the total and total depravity does not mean that we are as bad as we can be, that we sin to the fullest measure. So when I say of your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren for some of you, when I say your child, grandchild, great-grandchild is totally depraved, I'm not being insulting. I'm trying to be theologically precise and accurate to describe what their nature is So it's not an insult, and I'm not saying that little Johnny or little Susie is going to grow up to be Adolf Hitler or some kind of dictator. They're going to give full rein, full expression to their sin nature. That's not the case. Total depravity doesn't refer to how far the extent of their sin is going to go. It refers to the thoroughness of corruption that sin has inflicted on their condition. So it's gone total. It's gone deep, wide, supersaturated, all of them in sin. And that's what we see illustrated for us in Romans 3, 10 through 18. None of us, because of the restraining grace of God through law, government, etc., none of us are as bad as we could be. But we are thoroughly bad. Okay, look at Romans, just the general description starting in Romans 3, 10 to 12. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. That's comprehensive language, isn't it? Words like no, no one, no, not one, all, none. That's comprehensive language. And it renders a comprehensive judgment about the condition of our fallen nature. This condition of total depravity is total, meaning ubiquitous. It's broad, it's far-reaching, it's deep, deeply penetrating, and it's all-inclusive. It's all humanity. In the next section, as we start walking through after verse 12, start walking through from 13 to 18, notice the thoroughness of sin and its effect on the human condition and the metaphors that Paul uses here. He says, their throat is an open grave. Now, what does he mean by the throat being an open grave? That's a metaphor, right? He's not talking about people, you know, the throat actually being where you bury folks. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the throat being an open grave, it swallows people up. It's a figure of speech, right? So these are all figures of speech. Throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Notice all those physical descriptors, right? Sin affects the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth. We understand that all that is speaking to what comes out of the heart, right? Because it's out of the overflow of the heart that the throat, the mouth, the lips, the tongue speaks. So the feet, that word pictures the direction of life, choices, priorities. It's a figure of speech that stands in place of the entire will. Then when you go down to verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. The last body part there is Jesus who said, Luke 11:34, that the eye is the lamp of the body, and when it's bad, your whole body is full of darkness. So what is the eye referring to? It's referring to the lamp of the body. It's referring to the effect of sin on the mind and the understanding. If there's no fear of God before the eyes of those who are unbelieving and unregenerate, that means that the information receptors, the way they process information, the way they take it in, the way they think about it, that's what the eye stands for. Thinking, processing, center of life, judgment, decision-making, part of the life. None of what passes through the grid of their thinking has the fear of God. None of it. And so the mind itself is infected with sin. They're distorted in their understanding. Some theologians will call that the noetic effects of the sin, the effect of sin just on the thinking. But this is really talking about no fear of God. It means a sinful way of actually taking in and processing information. So I just want to emphasize this to you parents with your kids in schools and they're learning from teachers who are not regenerate. These teachers have been processing all the information they've been receiving through no fear of God grids. They've got no fear of God. They're not processing anything in the fear of the Lord. They're processing instead through a grid that is reinforcing their sinful thinking. And now they're going to turn around and teach that to your children. So it's not just for you parents with kids in schools. It's for you who are in college. It's for all of us who are taking things from the world around us. We need to understand there's no fear of God before their eyes. The way they process, the way they assess evidence, the way they put relative priority on this evidence is more important than this evidence. What's to tell us that we should trust that? We need to pass everything that we hear through the grid of the fear of the Lord, right? So Romans 3:10 to 18, it's a picture of total depravity, and that summarizes what Paul's been saying for the first three chapters of Romans on the universal human condition. This is the assumption that we need to make about our children from the very start, right as they come out of the womb. We need to understand that this is their condition. They too, born in Adam, they too are totally depraved. Now again, total does not mean that we are as bad as we can be. It doesn't mean our kids are as bad as they can be. Total means our depravity is thorough, that the corruption on the mind, the personality, the thinking is comprehensive. Sin has affected the mind, the thinking, affections, emotions, the will, and that's what we have in our kids. Give it time. You see that come out in all the kids, right? You see it especially as they come into the teen years and they start to express those little, they start to get adult bodies and then they think they have adult prerogatives and they start pushing back against authority, right? I want to return to this question, though, of why people, if their condition of depravity is total, why are they not as bad as they could be? Why are they not as bad as they could be? What is it that holds them back? It's God's kindness in an expression of common grace, common not meaning like mundane, but meaning like something that he gives generally to everybody, commonly shared. God has given the human race the grace of restraint. He has put restraint in human society to prevent us from reaching our full potential. All right, so God is holding us back from our full potential. Praise God he is, right? Because our full potential and our full fallen potential is really, really bad. History is littered with examples of what bad looks like. And I want you to understand, I went through all that so you can understand where your role as a parent fits in. Okay, to God's design, to God's order in society. This is where parenting fits in society in general and in the task of discipleship in particular. Good parenting makes the task of law enforcement oh so easy. Bad parenting, well, stand by for lights and sirens and arrests and all the rest. Parents, you might call them the first line of restraint in society. The role of parents is to provide formation for their children, to give them formation in a safe, nurturing environment, this most primary social institution, which is the institution of the family. Parents are there to provide formation, formative instruction, and restraint to their kids because they know what is in the kid's heart. They know what will come out if they do not restrain, okay? I have a copy of Webster's New Universal Unabridged Dictionary on my shelf, revised and updated. It's copyrighted in 1996, so it's prior to our cultural revolution, social revolution, so the terms there are more trustworthy. But it defines the word institution. It has several senses in that word institution, but it's sociological sense, an institution is a well-established and structured pattern of behavior or of relationships that is accepted as a fundamental part of culture. That entry cites marriage as an example of one of these social institutions. A marriage provides a well-established, structured pattern. Male, female, coming together, one flesh, for life. That's a pattern. It's a pattern that we see coming from the beginning of time and will continue until Christ returns. So well-established, structured pattern of behavior or of relationships, and it is accepted as a fundamental part of culture. Even if all the social gender revolutionaries and all that try to tear our marriage apart, they don't worry. They're not, marriage isn't going anywhere because God made it a fundamental part of life. We cannot get away from it. There will be, as Jesus said, he said, when the Son of Man comes, there will be marrying and giving in marriage. So don't think that we're getting rid of marriage. We're not that strong. We're not that bright, okay? God's word, God's decree has set marriage as a fundamental institution, most basic. Al Mohler recently interviewed a man named Dr. Yuval Levine on his Thinking in Public program. Dr. Levine wrote a book about institutions, and he defined institutions as, quote, the durable forms of our common life, the frameworks and structures of what we do together. Durable, meaning they are hard, lasting structures, forms of common life. They're frameworks, they're structures. That's what institutions provide, structures and frameworks of what we do together. Dr. Levine rightly described the family as the first, this is what he says, quote, the first and most formative of our institutions. He called the family a structure of social organization that is there to reroute us, to give us a certain shape, to form our character. So to reroute us, to give us a certain shape, to form our character. Back to what I was saying, that marriage, the family, is a formative institution. So for Dr. Levine, Dr. Mohler, all of us with a Christian worldview informed by Scripture, the role of an institution in society and the role of the family in particular is formative, and this is his clarification, it's formative and not performative. Say it again, the role of the family is formative, it is not performative. That's what parenting is for. It is a formative institution. Dr. Levine says it's to reroute us, give us a certain shape, and form our character. That is the formative role of parenting. So why do our children need rerouting, shaping, formation of character? Because, as we just saw in Romans 3, the fallen human condition suffers from total depravity. It's got bad routing. It's misshapen, ill-shapen, deformed, and it defies formation. It resists it. So by nature, our children are routed in a direction of sin and destruction. Ephesians 2:2 says that our children are routed following the course of this world. That's how their route is set, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan, his demonic horde. That's the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. That is not a good direction for our children, and so our kids need to be rerouted, turned away from that route and rerouted. By nature, our children's hearts prove to be misshapen by sin. Our children's hearts, and especially as they grow and continue sinning, they become hardened, they become perverted by covetousness, sensuality, they're callous, they're given up to destructive desires, they are in bad shape. And the more they sin throughout their upbringing, the worse shape they get into, and they need to be reshaped by teaching and by reproof and correction and training in righteousness. They desperately need discipline. That's how we reshape our kids, is through discipline that reshapes their minds and their hearts. Without it, they continue down a destructive path. By nature, our children's characters are ill-formed because of the sustained degradation and influence of sin, and that's reinforced by all the sinners around them. They are, in Titus 3:3, they are foolish, disobedient, led astray. They become slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing their days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Sounds like middle school, right? So they need parental instruction and discipline as the chief formative influence on their character. So the role of institutions, marriage and family, politics and government, law enforcement, schools, universities, other civic organizations, When those institutions are informed by a biblical Christian worldview, which sees human nature as fallen and therefore fundamentally in need of formation, the role of our institutions is to correct, it's to restrain, it's to reprove, it's to form us. And that is what parenting does for children in a general sense. This is why we're seeing these days a widespread rebellion against social institutions in our country, because America has long since abandoned the Bible in its view of the human condition. What we've embraced instead is our children are good by nature. Good. And the institutions are there to prop them up, to give them an opportunity to show their stuff, as it were. But that's not what the framers of our Constitution understood. They understood that human nature was inherently evil, bad, and they set up the Constitution to protect against that. Three branches of government for checks and balances of power, because power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely, right? So put some checks and balances in place, because these hearts are bad. That's what the framers of our Constitution and government understood. Absent from a biblical worldview, people see themselves as fundamentally good, not fundamentally bad. People are wise in their own eyes. They believe themselves to be brimming with potential. They believe that their little children are little geniuses just waiting to be discovered in the world. All of them got brimming with potential. In the estimation of many today, the school system is not an institution that provides formation for the emerging stars and demigods among us that are just waiting to be discovered. Schools and other institutions of society are there to free our children's potential, to allow the free expression of their goodness, to release their inner genius, inner creativity, and all the rest. Many today see school in that sense as performative and not formative at all. So the school is just simply a stage for the child to show off, to show what he's made of. And any hindrance of that is seen as the worst of evils. Dr. Levine described this liberal, leftist, progressive view of education and schools, seeing social institutions as, he said, they're as platforms for us to stand on and express ourselves and be seen and build a following or build a brand. They are a place to stand and perform, build a following, get social media following behind them, and all the rest. That's exactly what we see. For decades now, that's how people in America, from parents to educators to politicians and everybody in between, that's how people have viewed our social institutions. They're performative in nature. They're therefore the expression of the individual. They're not formative. They're to restrict and restrain individuals. So that's why when these children, being tainted with the guilt of original sin, having inherited the same depraved nature as their totally depraved parents, when these little monsters grow up, when they have not attained their full potential, they be not become the stars and the demigods that they expected to become, they become angry and they want to burn everything down. Burn down these oppressive, restrictive institutions. Blame the system. Blame systemic whatever in the system. They never examine themselves and say, "What's wrong with my heart?" They point outside of themselves and say, "My heart is good. I've been being told that since I was in the crib. I'm basically good, essentially good, and all that is corrupting me is out there. It's the institutions. It's the adults in my life." That's why every Disney movie kills off the parents right away, to allow that little princess to grow up and shine, right? It's easier to believe for those kids that the fault lies in systemically oppressive institutions rather than seeing themselves as inherently fallen, inherently corrupt. Doug Wilson wrote a recent article. He perfectly describes this. He says, "A baseline conservative assumption is that the root problem lies in every human heart. As Solzhenitsyn once put it memorably, the line between good and evil runs through every human heart. So for us, culture and cultural norms have the net effect of creating boundaries and limits that protect us all from one another. In other words, conservatives believe that human nature is a powder keg. And this is why we post all those no smoking signs outside a room where we keep it. Liberals believe that human nature is an innocent prisoner locked up in the cell of oppressive cultural expectations, and we won't even let him have his cigarettes. As a fitting spokesman for the leftist and revolutionary assumption, Rousseau once said that man is born free and yet he is everywhere in chains. If that is true, then the problem is the system that enslaves all the innocents. To burn down the system, therefore, is to open cell doors, striking off chains. But as a fitting spokesman for the conservative mind, James Madison put things a little differently. If men were angels, no government would be necessary. End quote. I just add to James Madison, depends on what kind of angels, right? Doesn't take long after we get these little cute little babies home from the hospital to realize that we're raising fallen angels. Little angels that have no wings. They have a corruption in the heart. If children were not sinners, there would be no rerouting, no reshaping, no corrective formation. That is, no spankings. None of that would be necessary. None of that would be required. Just the positive dissemination of divine truth for the full instruction and the freedom of God's law. That would be all that would be necessary for teaching, raising children, to give them the full expression of joy and walking and wisdom of the truth. So that's what parents are for. That's what we exist for, to correct and instruct these broken little cherubs, to raise these fallen angels in the instruction and the admonition of the Lord. And we're going to start by acknowledging what the Bible says about our fundamental condition, that our children are totally depraved. It doesn't do anybody any good to deny that. We need to get down to the truth of it right away. So based on the doctrine of total depravity, let's set some basic expectations for the parenting task. I'm going to give you three, okay? Three basic expectations for parenting. Number one is know your role as a parent. Know your role and rejoice in it. Know your role and rejoice in it. We're going to have to fill this in a little bit to know your role as a parent. I grant you that. But once you know your role, where your responsibility starts and stops, you have all kinds of reasons to rejoice in parenting. Rejoice always in the opportunity you have to parent, even if you don't always rejoice in the outcome, even if the outcome is sometimes disappointing, sometimes dismaying, sometimes, frankly, it absolutely breaks your heart. But listen, in your role as a parent, even when your kids let you down because they have fallen corruption in their hearts, you can still rejoice in the task of parenting because you've warned when you should have warned. Well, so what's your role? We described some of that earlier, reading Ephesians 6:4, Deuteronomy 6:4-9, Matthew 28:18, 19, 20. Old Testament, New Testament, law and gospel. We're going to get more specific in the weeks to come, but just to give you a pattern for instruction, just consider this is a very good pattern, 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. Many of you have memorized that from a young age. Paul said Timothy had from childhood, he'd been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's godly parenting that played a significant role in Timothy's salvation. He learned a pattern of instruction from his grandmother Lois, his mother Eunice. And here's the pattern. And by the way, grandmother Lois, mother Eunice, women, don't buy the lie that your role as a mother and a grandmother is somehow substandard to what your potential is to be as a woman, to go out there, get a career, fight for your rights, all the rest. Your role as a mother, grandmother, it is essential. It is essential. Played a role in Timothy's salvation, set the pattern of instruction in his head, made him an effective pastor in a very hard place in Ephesus. He's a preeminent servant of God. He's written into the pages of Scripture, and a lot of this is to do with God's providence in giving him a godly grandmother and a godly mother to instruct him and raise him in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Do not underestimate your role. Don't search for other things. They're lesser things. Here's the pattern. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for this, for parenting. Okay? It's profitable for parenting, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that your child may be complete, equipped for every good work. It actually says the man of God, okay? But your child may be complete, equipped for every good work. The language there, that is the language of formation. It is not the language of permissiveness. Let the kids go. They've got a good heart. They'll find their way to truth. No. Got to teach them stuff. Got to lay down a baseline of truth. When they don't line up to the truth, you reprove them. You correct them. You show them where they were wrong. You say, that was wrong. Here's what's right. You did what's wrong. This is what's right. And then you're going to, after the reproof and correction, you're going to train them in righteousness. What's training? Discipline. Discipline is a good and godly word. It is not a bad word. You shouldn't say discipline with kind of a bent down, you know, at your corners of your mouth. It shouldn't come out that way. It should come out with a smile. Discipline, because we are disciples. Say it with a smile. Discipline. Teaching, lay down a baseline of instruction. Reprove them when they don't line up to it. Correct them, show them what's right and what's wrong, where they missed the mark. And then train them in righteousness. Rewards for obedience, reproof and punishment for disobedience. What's the result of that? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We need teaching. And get special revelation from God, because it doesn't come from our own hearts. It comes from God's word. So don't teach your own law. Teach God's law. We need reproof. That refers to reprimand, confrontation, admonition. We need correction to know the difference between right and wrong, the right and wrong way. We need training to set that broken bone, let that broken bone grow straight and right. Second thing. So first of all, I said, know your role and rejoice in it. As a parent, know your role and rejoice in it. Here's the second thing. Expect resistance. Expect resistance and testing. Your little kids are shrewd. They got you figured out. They know how to push your buttons. They will resist you. They'll see how you react, because when they resist you, you know what comes out of you? Sin. So they'll know which buttons to push. They can start playing you like an instrument. And they'll test you. So look for signs of sinful rebellion. Don't teach your kids and think, okay, well, done and dusted. I'm good. They've got it. Let's move on. Who wants ice cream? No. Expect their rebellion. If you expect their rebellion, you are not surprised when it comes. Look for willfulness on their part. Look for resistance and testing. I'm currently reading through Dr. Shelby Steele's book called White Guilt. Fascinating book, if you want to understand the cultural moment we're living through. Shelby Steele's White Guilt, I came across a line in that book that illustrates this point I'm making and sets up the next one as well. And he writes this. He says, the adolescent rebel is always, at least secretly, a bit insecure, worrying on some level that his indictment of his parents might be wrong, fearing that they might, in fact, be better or more knowing people than he gives them credit for. A few sentences later, Dr. Steele gives a brief insight illustrating the role of parents by referring to, quote, the timeless work of adults, which is to say, here and no further. I love that summation of the role of adults in parenting, to say, here and no further. And I love how he points out that this rebellion is to be expected. This testing is to be expected in our kids. From the time that they are just months old all the way until they leave our homes, that testing is to be expected. So expect them to test your resolve as a parent. That is normal. It doesn't mean you've done something wrong. It actually just means maybe you're doing something right and your kids don't like it. So they're going to test your resolve. They're going to see, do you really mean what you say? Do you really believe what you're teaching me? Are you really going to hold the line and say, here and no further? Or can I, through my whining and my tantrums and my crying and all the tears and all the, you're terrible, you don't love me and all that stuff, are they going to be able to, they're going to be able to knock you over like a cheap suit? So a third point. Know your, first of all, know your role and rejoice in it. Then expect resistance and testing. Third point, be resolved and consistent. Be resolved and consistent. Be resolved in your role as a parent and be consistent in executing your role. Say things like, here and no further, Johnny. Here and no further, little Susie. No, all your whining isn't going to persuade me, change me. It's actually going to earn you, merit you, punishment by you acting out like that. Because not only are you not doing what I've said, now you're adding sin on top of that sin. So be resolved in your role as a parent and be consistent in executing your role. I'll add this, just be ready to be inconvenienced. Parenting is a terribly inconvenient prospect, isn't it? I mean, you go to the store, you know, thinking you're going to shop as a mom, right? And the kid, like, throws a tantrum right in the middle of aisle 8. You know, he's, like, right in front of everybody, just beating his little head on the ground and rolling all over and wah, wah, wah. And all of a sudden, you're like, well, there goes shopping, you know? So you got to take that kid out to the car and give a little bit of corrective instruction. And maybe you'll get back into the store and go back to aisle 8 after they've mopped up his tears and everything. So expect to be inconvenienced and don't be frustrated with it. Sometimes our anger and our frustration comes out when we're inconvenienced. We want what we want and we get angry when we don't get it. We don't want to be inconvenienced. We want parenting to go right alongside with our plans to get the shopping done or the laundry done or the meal made or the dishes cleaned up or whatever. We need to expect to be inconvenienced and not be frustrated with it. We just need to accept our role. Going back to point one, accept our role. Cheerfully accepting it from the Lord, considering that pleasing Him is being faithful. And pleasing Him, being faithful, that is enough for us. You're not there. Let me take a burden off of you. You're not there to fix your child. You're certainly not there to save your child. Saving your child is God's business. Fixing your child is the Spirit's business to conform your saved, regenerate child into Christ's image. Your job is simply to be faithful. It's to teach, it's to reprove, it's to correct, and it's to train. Their job before the Lord is to obey you, to submit to you. Your job is just to be faithful, okay? So a disobedient child isn't necessarily, it may be, but it isn't necessarily an evidence that you've been failing. It may be evidence that you've been doing things right. If you're faithful, like I said, your child may embarrass you in public with bad behavior, scream her head off, cry buckets of tears, throw little tantrums, but by being faithful, you are pleasing the Lord by doing your job. So if the Lord plans in His providence to throw a screaming, temper tantrum throwing child in the middle of aisle 8, and you say, okay, I was planning on shopping, but now I'm going to reprove and correct and discipline my child. What does the Lord want me to do? What has He thrown into the middle of my day? He said, shopping not now, taking care of child now. That's what I do. So I take child out, go out to the car, go back home, whatever it is, and take care of business. That's pleasing to the Lord. That's success. And you can, it, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how embarrassed you are, no matter how much He does what He does, the Lord is pleased. And you can take pleasure in the fact that the Lord is pleased because you've been righteous. You're resolved and you're consistent. Coming full circle back to where we started, Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. Folly refers in that verse to the presence of sin. This is everything we're talking about. Total depravity is bound up in the heart of the child. This doctrine of total depravity. So if depravity is in your child's heart, How can children be a blessing from the Lord? And the fruit of the womb a reward? According to Psalm 127:3, how are both verses true?
In my experience, nothing sanctifies me like my children. So being sanctified is a blessing from God.
Okay, so children, we think that this beautiful little child coming home from the hospital, that that is the reward, and it's going to go from cute to cute to cute to cute, and just nothing but joy. And no, but that's not the case. What we have is a little bundle of our sanctification held in swaddling clothes, and it coos at us, and we look down and we say, oh, I know what's in the future, you know. But it's right. You're right. And if you look at your child and the parenting task that way, man, it just changes your perspective, doesn't it? Parents, so much of parenting is just about changing our perspective and our expectations, setting good, godly, righteous expectations. When we see that this is an opportunity, like marriage, right? You thought marriage would be eternal bliss, heaven on earth? It is that, as long as you understand that it is fraught with sin and sanctification opportunities. It's the same thing when you have children, you bring children into the world. Yeah, thank you, Beth.
I've heard it said that we are responsible to help our children be the blessing that God calls them, because there is nothing more sweet than an obedient, joyful child. And so when we, I mean, I don't have experience yet, but when we are disciplined in training our children to become a blessing, then we are fulfilling what God has called them in his word.
Yes, exactly. That's very good when we're trying to help them be a blessing to other people. But sometimes our children just, they wake up that day and they say, this day is a day for tormenting others, starting with mom. This is my day to die, they say. So they got a death wish. And it seems like no matter how much pain is distributed to that child's rear end, it doesn't matter. But so as long as you understand that, yes, helping your child to be a blessing to other people is a great, great joy in parenting. And when you see that come out, it is so precious. We do have to be careful, though, that their external behavior and their ability to say yes, sir, no, ma'am to adults in their lives, which may appear to be a blessing, sometimes that can be a mask of hypocrisy, of hiding their true heart. So we got to be careful. You know, helping them be a blessing, yeah, but we want to get down into the heart level as well. So yeah, but when we see them be a blessing to other people and give joy to other people, man, there's nothing that warms our heart more, right? That's awesome. Was there one over here? Yeah, Maggie.
So I think both can be true, what you said, them being a blessing and sin pent up in their heart. Because our children and all of us are created in the image of God. And so we bring glory to him by being his image bearers. But then as you mentioned too, we are in the image of Adam, which means that sin is passed on through all of us, which is another place that he is showing his glory, is because his redemptive work was to save these sinners, these blessings that he's brought into the world. And so both are true because of who we're created as and the image we're born in. So,
okay. So by virtue of creation and redemption, we can see those children be blessings and take great joy in parenting because of that. And children are a gift from the Lord, a heritage from the Lord. I'll just add this. I don't see any other hands, and keep the mics. We're getting ready to have some times to ask questions, but along with that, I know that as an unbelieving kid, I had a lot of scripture invested into me. I had a lot of adult instruction from my parents, reading of the Bible, memorizing of verses. I was an unbelieving kid. I didn't have a heart for any of that stuff, but I memorized it dutifully and then turned away from it as I grew older. And it was when the Lord did save me that all of a sudden the lights came on, and all of a sudden all that formation that they put into me started to come out. It actually started having an effect. What they'd been doing for all those years was preparing the soil, so that when the Lord chose to turn the light on in me, it all of a sudden came to bear. So don't be discouraged just by the fact that sinful little creatures, totally depraved, and all that kind of stuff. Should the Lord be gracious to your kids? And I just want to encourage you that a lot of times the Lord tends to put his elect in believing families. That is such a joy to see that. He wants them to be instructed and blessed. So when the lights do come on, when he does bring about regeneration, all of a sudden they start to see it. And they, all that you taught and invested into them starts to come to bear. One more, Joel.
In 3 John, verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And I think whether you're referring to your spiritual children or physical children, as you were just saying, when you see them grow up and see them start to occasionally obey, it does bring you joy, and it blesses your soul when you see them making the right choices and you see them choosing truth and righteousness over disobedience and lying.
Yeah. Yeah, amen. It sure does. No greater joy than that my children walk in the truth. That's a great verse. Thank you for bringing that up. When parents do their job and stay consistent and resolved and all that, folly may be bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of discipline will remove it from him, far from him. And so our sons and daughters are shaped and formed and disciplined and sharpened as, you know, arrows in the hands of a warrior. And the rod and the reproof give wisdom, Proverbs 29:15, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. So we're not going to leave our children to themselves. We're not going to do that. We're Christian parents. We want to see them become disciples of Jesus Christ, and so we're not going to leave them to themselves. We're not going to reinforce their folly and affirm him or her in what ought to be rebuked and corrected. If we'll just take our restraining, formative role seriously and just rejoice in it, expect resistance, watch for it, watch for that willfulness, and then be resolved and consistent as parents, we won't be put to shame. We'll see our kids grow into godly young men and women. More to say, but I want to stop with some time we have left here and see if there are any questions that you have that are just coming to your mind from just what we've talked about. And you're going to have plenty of time to do this in weeks to come.
I was just thinking when you're talking about, I'm thinking where Paul writes and says that in my flesh dwells no good thing.
Mm-hmm.
So is it, and yet we say people are capable of doing good. I'm just trying to figure out how you really take that verse, or if you could flesh that passage out a little more.
Well, you can see, let's take on the when nations have righteous laws and execute righteous laws, there can be a number of unregenerate people in that nation. But if they're doing good, if our judges are doing what's just and right, God brings blessing through that. So there is, they can do justice according to, I mean, there were unregenerate judges in Israel. But when they didn't show partiality and when they executed justice the way they should, God brought blessing to that. And maybe there were reasons for that. They didn't want to lose their role or whatever, but whatever was restraining them and holding them in place brought good to the land. And so you can see the same thing, you know, in a society like ours as well, that when good is done, when there are righteous laws passed, when, you know, there's good that comes out of that. So even though in ourselves, I know in my flesh dwells no good thing, that is, there is no good impulse. There is nothing that's going to make me acceptable before God inside of me. So, okay. Good question, though. Yeah, Amy?
How do we help society or help others who are interacting with our children, who are maybe giving them positive affirmations for their behavior when we know in their heart their behavior is false? I find it, it happens often with me and my kids at, like, work or things like that, and they're like, oh, they're so great, and they're doing such a good job, and I'm like, yeah, he just avoided 2 hours of work by coming and hanging out with you and was disobedient and that, but they want to praise and they want to bring attention and glory to our children when it's not deserved or not the right time.
So I know what you're saying. You're you know, little Johnny is doing something that, I mean, he's doing something that's earning him candy from grandma and grandpa. So what a good little boy. you know, and you know what he's doing it for. He wants candy. So good little Johnny, and the best thing to do is just to step right in and say, stop right there. He is not good. He is evil from the heart. No, I'm just kidding. That's not what you do. Let them say what they're going to say. Okay, let them say what they're going to say. And don't worry about sending little Johnny or Susie or whatever over to Grandma and Grandma's house. And yeah, I know you're going to have to do some retraining after, you know, a week with Grandma and Grandpa, because Grandma and Grandpa, being unbelievers, may just like load them up with sugar and tell them how great they are and what potential they have and all that stuff. You know, you are in the role of a mom, and you know, Scott is the dad, and so you guys have, by virtue of God's design, you have the most influence over those kids. So you're going to have the most influence, and you don't need to, you will have to do some reparenting, retraining, and those kind of things, but you don't need to run around trying to correct everything. You can let it go. You can let it go. They're going to hear that all over the place. And frankly, sometimes kids just need a break from our formative instruction, don't they? Let's be honest. We got just a few minutes left, so I'm just going to hold the questions there. We can come back next time. I'm going to give you some homework. We've got two assignments, and here they are. First, and so there may be some of you who have, you know, parents in the home, to, you know, mom and dad, and some of you who don't have either, maybe you're a single parent or you don't have a believing spouse. So whatever your situation is, just kind of adapt these assignments to yourself. First of all, here's the first assignment. Read through Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, and Ephesians 6, 1 to 4. Okay, those are parenting passages. We read two of them earlier. Read through Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Ephesians 6, 1 to 4. Read them through with your family sometime this week. If you have a believing father or mother in the home, father, you lead this. If there's only one believer in the home, then the believer does this. But I want you to read those verses, and then for your children, and I'm talking maybe, let's say, under 16 years old, explain to your children what your job is from those passages, what their job is from those passages, and then describe all the blessings that you look forward to coming out of that relationship as parent and child, okay? Don't use that as corrective time and, you know, beating them time or whatever. Use that as rejoicing time. Use that as a time for them to see all the blessings that they have to look forward to by you doing your job and them doing their job from reading those passages, okay? So that's the first assignment. Second assignment, if your home has a believing father and mother, do this together. If there's only one believer in the home, then do this with a close adult friend who knows you, knows your situation, knows your family. Okay, here's the assignment. Talk with each other and then take your family's temperature, so to speak. Assess how you're doing as a parent and think about how you might improve and make those matters for prayer. Okay, so just take your temperature in your home, in your family, assess your role as a parent, think about how you can improve, and make these things matters for prayer. Okay, are those assignments pretty clear? I think they're easy. I think they're joyful to do as well. Hopefully not too much weeping, gnashing of teeth, but in things to improve in. But if there are just a multitude of things to improve in, just choose one or two. Make that a matter of prayer.